Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope OPC in Grays Lake, Illinois. We have another excellent episode lined up for you today. This is now episode number 452, if my count is correct. Cruising all along, we blew past the Chalcedon marker here, so now we're on the other side in 452. Looking forward to some wonderful conversation here. And speaking about Scripture, but let me introduce to you first our panelists. We have Jared Oliphant, Senior Alumni Coordinator for Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. Jared is on the move, now working from a new location. Welcome back, Jared. It's been a little while.
Thanks, Camden. Good to be back on. Yeah, it's been a little bit.
Yeah, and you're now working out of Virginia, correct?
That's right. Yeah, I'm just south of Charlottesville. We moved for a number of reasons. We were kind of outgrowing our house, and I'm going to be taking a course at UVA, but continuing to work full time for Westminster. So yeah, it's we just moved in a couple weeks ago, so we're still getting to know the area, but so far so good.
Great. Well, we appreciate you coming back with us and talking about some excellent things. It's kind of apropos, I guess, after having moved out of North Carolina. Now we get the first guest that we have on with you back, now from your new location, is your former local buddy. But we're very right. pleased to welcome back to the program Dr. Michael J. Krueger, who serves as the president, as well as Samuel C. Patterson, professor of New Testament and Early Christianity at RTS Charlotte. Welcome back, Mike. It's good to have you on with us.
Thanks, guys. Great to be with you again. It's been a while, and it's good to be back on.
Yeah. Well, Mike is the author of numerous books, including The Gospel of the Savior, which is published with Brill, The Heresy of Orthodoxy, that was Crossway in 2010 with Andreas Kistenberger, Canon Revisited, we've spoken with him about that, as well as The Question of Canon, a 2013 title. So many, many books. Also, the early text of the New Testament from Oxford that he co-edited, and Gospel Fragments, lots of books, and we could see that Dr. Krueger is an expert on the subject of New Testament, as well as textual criticism, all sorts of important things, speaking of canonicity and the formation of the New Testament. And it's important that he's going to speak with us today, because we're talking about the wonderful new book, A Biblical Theological Introduction to the New Testament, subtitled The Gospel Realized. It's edited by Michael J. Krueger, published by Crossway. It's got a foreword by Ligon Duncan, and it's a wonderful New Testament introduction that we're going to speak about, working through every single book of the Bible along with appendices on some important subjects here. Every book of the New Testament, I should say, but there is an Old Testament counterpart that we'll speak about in a future date. But before we get into this book, I've got a few things to mention. Of course, the Christ the Center is listener-supported. We do rely on the generous support of all of our listeners to help us produce and distribute all of our programs and get them out there freely available online to anyone who can connect. We encourage you to visit us online at reformedforum.org to pledge your support today. But we also encourage you to visit the website so that you can read many of the new written articles and other things that are available online, and find information about our upcoming conference, October 7th through 9th in Grays Lake, Illinois. We're excited to have you back with us for our third annual conference here in Grays Lake, and many people from Reform Forum are going to be visiting here from around the country, and a lot of our listeners are going to be joining together as well. We do have some scholarship opportunities, especially for some prospective students. So there's going to be information about that through Westminster, as well as through us on our website. So if you would like to attend and you're a prospective seminary student, there's some options for you that are available. If you want more information, you can read about it online, reformedforum.org/conference, or you can contact us at mail@reformedforum.org, or perhaps even admissions. So what's the email, Jared? admissions@wts.edu? I believe that
that's it.
Gets
yeah.
to the correct people. So
that's right.
Talk to us if you're looking for some help and you'd like to visit. But everyone else, we, of course, want you to be here as well. So a lot going on, and we hope that you can connect with us, and we'd love to meet you, discuss theology with you, and learn about what's going on in your life. So all of that's available online at reformedforum.org. Well, I've been excited. I was mentioning offline earlier that I'm excited about this new book. There are two books here, an Old Testament and a New Testament edition, looking at the biblical theological introduction to both Testaments. Today we're speaking about the NT with its editor, not the New Testament's editor, of course, but the editor of this book, Michael J. Kruger. Before we talk about the book, we know that there's a whole host of other projects going on, things that are happening at RTS Charlotte. And I just saw news about a Romans Bible study that's now available on YouTube. Could you tell our listeners a bit about that?
Yeah, we're excited about this. I just blogged on my website a couple days ago about it. So for the last 2 years, I've led a Wednesday morning Bible study for the community of Charlotte on the book of Romans. And this idea was birthed a few years ago, and I was looking for ways to include people in the city into the ministry of RTS, but not necessarily in a classroom context. You know, you invite people to take seminary classes, maybe even audit them without taking them for credit. But still, a lot of people just will never do that because it sounds too intimidating. So I decided, look, maybe I could deliver the Word of God in a different way to the community by just teaching a Bible study. And so I decided to do one on Wednesday morning. We made it actually a women's Bible study. I know that sounds a little bit odd, me teaching a women's Bible study. But I figured that it would actually work well on a community level for people to come together like that. And it turned out to be a real hit with the community of Charlotte and its women. And so for the last 2 years, we worked our way through the book of Romans, 42 installments. So I wasn't trying to compete with Martin Lloyd-Jones's series of 300-some installments in the book of Romans. So I fell far, far short of his world record. But nonetheless, we have 42 installments, and it's all filmed in high def and online now. So we're thrilled that it can be used by other people.
Yeah, and we'll have a link to that in our episode description. I know it's linked to on your blog as well, your personal site. So that's a wonderful resource, and I'd love to see more and more things like this available, freely available teaching.
We've also included handouts on the RTS Charlotte website, which are PDF handouts. So what we're learning people are doing is they're watching these videos with their own churches and Bible studies and using the handouts, and we're thrilled to see the content spread around the world. I got an email from someone from Slovakia not long ago saying that they're using the series. So that's kind of exciting.
That's genius. Yeah, we're attempting. We're in the early stages, but we're attempting to do more and more, provide more and more resources that way through one of our initiatives, Reformed.academy. So if there's anyone out there interested in helping us build that platform, we have a group of open source software developers and designers and other people that are working on this project, and we also have a few people behind the scenes that are working on developing resources like this. But this is exactly the kind of thing I would like to see more of available, whether on our site or elsewhere. We just want to see more solid, Reformed, and Orthodox resources available online. So more information about that at MichaelJKruger.com, as well as you can find the links in our episode description here. So thanks for doing that, Mike, and hope the Lord blesses that work and that it spreads throughout the world, even as we've seen evidence that it's doing that already. You got any other projects or anything?
Yeah. So another project I've been working on for the last couple of years is a new book on Christianity in the second century. This is my latest research project that has occupied all my spare time, which isn't much, but I try to pick away at it when I can. And the idea behind the book is just to focus in on one century of early Christianity that I think is largely overlooked, but incredibly important for many things. Certainly it's important for an area I've already done a lot of work in, and that is canon and text. But it's also important in other ways. It's important in terms of understanding the way Christians interfaced with a secular world they found themselves in, a Greco-Roman world that was very hostile to the burgeoning movement of early Christianity. And so I've found a lot of interesting parallels between the status of early Christians in the second century and the state we find ourselves in today in our modern Western world. And so it's been a bit enlightening and encouraging and a little frightening too. So it's been a good study.
Yeah.
Yeah. I saw from your blog, Mike, that Larry Hurtado just came out with a book that I'm sure is a good compliment. And for those who don't know, Hurtado was Mike's former supervisor doing PhD work when he was doing PhD work. And so those have got to be some good couple books on what you're talking about as far as second century goes, right?
Yeah, so Larry's book called Destroyer of the Gods just came out, and he focuses a lot on the second century too. His book is almost entirely focused on what made Christianity unique in the Greco-Roman world.
Right.
And of course, I cover a lot of the same ground in my forthcoming book, and so I joked online on my website that the only thing I didn't like about Larry's book was the timing, which is a bit of a bubble buster there. But it's a fantastic book. I wrote a sort of quasi review of it already, and I cover different territory. You know, I cover the apologists, and I cover early Christian worship, and even church structure, and also deal with text and canon. None of those things are covered in Larry's book, but still. A lot of overlap, but a great volume. I think the two will go well together, I hope.
Yeah.
Good.
We look forward to both of those. More books for the shelf. We like that. Good stuff.
Yeah.
Well, looking at this excellent book, the one on tap for today, A Biblical Theological Introduction to the New Testament. We're so thankful to Crossway, thankful for them sending us a PDF that I can take a look at and browse through. Mike, what was the occasion for editing this book? Could you give us a sense of its impetus? Where did it come from, and how did it arrive before us today?
Yeah, I mean, if you know anything about the history of RTS, and it's similar in many ways to the history of Westminster,
right?
But the history of RTS was born out of a situation where there were not many places left anymore that believed in the inspiration and inerrancy of the Bible. And so one of the things that RTS has always been committed to is, of course, the authority of Scripture and the importance of the Word of God in the life of the church. And so as a faculty, we wanted to make a contribution to that collectively. And really, the occasion for this new volume was our 50th anniversary. So this year, 2016, is our 50th year. We were started in 1966 in Jackson, Mississippi, with a desire to be a seminary that not only held faithfully to the Westminster Confession, but also, of course, to the authority of Scripture. And so this is a chance for our faculty, both past and present. We have both current and older retired faculty in here that wanted to make a contribution to the church collectively. And so we figured that an introduction to both the New and Old Testaments made the most sense as a way to do that. And there's other things about the volume that are distinctive I'll mention in a moment. But it's really the 50th anniversary that occasioned the production of it.
Yeah, I just finished reading Sean Michael Lucas's History of the PCA, which I enjoyed very much. We've had some back and forth and other discussion on that book. I hope to speak with him about it soon. And there's a wonderful section in there that gives some of the origin of RTS and where it came from. And it helps you really to sympathize and also to admire the work of the men and the faithful commitment many had to starting the seminary. And we're thankful also for your work and keeping this going, that there is a faithful, committed seminary system devoted to inerrancy and the inspiration of Scripture, and that's teaching Reformed theology, ideally with a capital R.
Yeah, absolutely.
It's good. So that's essentially where the book has come from, and we also have a wonderful introduction by Ligon Duncan here in the book describing quite a bit about RTS and its goals and its vision. But what was the goal of writing this particular book? What are you seeking to address with this introduction here? Yeah.
Well, I mean, when people hear that there's yet another introduction to the New Testament out there, I'm sure that people will sort of shrug their shoulders and think, what in the world? Do we really need another one? There's dozens on the shelf, and historically many more than that, of course. Carson and Moose stands out as quite popular, and rightly so. And people ask me, so why another introduction? And are you doing anything new here? And on one level, of course, we're not doing anything new. I mean, it's a New Testament introduction. It's going to cover a lot of the same territory as other volumes. But I do think there's some distinctive factors here that make it worth doing. And I'll just mention a couple. We can walk through them. But the primary one is the priority that prior versions of introductions to the New Testament put on historical critical issues versus the message of the books. And let me explain what I mean by that. If you were to pick up the standard evangelical NT intro, you're going to find that about 75 or 80% of each chapter on each book covers authorship, date, text, historical critical issues, what's going on in modern scholarship, and so on. And very little comparative time is spent on the theological message of those books. And we felt like that order was really needing to be flipped around. We agree that historical critical issues are important. In fact, I've spent most of my academic career precisely on those issues. But for the average person looking to teach these books, we felt like that they really needed more of an introduction to the message rather than just those other background issues. And even for pastors, we felt like the people were coming to us saying, hey, we need to know about why Paul wrote Ephesians, but we don't need 100 pages on it. We need to know what Paul had to say in Ephesians. as an example. And so one of the main thrusts of this new volume is to put the emphasis on the message. And this is why it's called a biblical theological introduction, is it's designed to be message-centered, theologically centered, and still covering the critical issues, but not at the same level or at the same depth.
Is that somewhat of the difference between, I guess there's a technical difference in New Testament studies between general and special introductions, or the special introduction often carries those finer points about authorship and whatnot? Is this maybe like even a third category then?
I think it probably is a third category. The terms general and special aren't even used that much now. Those are really sort of early 20th century terms.
Yeah.
That,
you know, I'm no living one, in the past here, I guess.
Yeah, well, no, we all live in the past, but those are helpful in their own time, and I'm not even sure how people use those today, honestly. And so maybe there is a third category here. I tell people that this is sort of an overlap between an NT introduction and almost a broad commentary. Mm-hmm. Now, it's not a commentary, and I want to make sure that the audience doesn't think it is. It's not designed to be a commentary, but it is message-centered. And given that we're strong believers in Reformed theology and the centrality of good theological instruction, if we're going to help pastors and lay leaders teach the Bible, I feel like we can't really do that very well unless there's a focus on the message of these books. And that was what we were trying to address here.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. I found it, you know, if you think about the ESV Study Bible and what that offers, and then you think about on the other side, you know, a full commentary that includes a lot of the things that you were speaking about as far as technical language and skills and those kinds of things. This, for me at least, when I was looking through it, hit a really nice center in between those two things. And obviously, it's published with Crossway, and so you get a sense of the general audience. But who are you trying to speak to with this volume?
Yeah, so I think our center of the circle target audience, and you know, it's hard to think of exactly who you're trying to reach. But I think the center of our circle target audience is pastors who are preaching the Bible week to week, and also, you know, lay leaders who are teaching the Bible in their local churches. That's our target audience. So when I think about the average pastor who's getting ready to prepare a sermon, what does he need? Well, he needs certainly to understand why, you know, 2 Peter is written by Peter or things like this. But I think he needs to understand kind of where these books are going and what their theological and doctrinal contributions are. And so we had that person in mind, sort of the week-to-week preaching pastor. And also, one of the things I hope this book does is also meets a need at the lay level of churches. You know, what do you give the lay leaders in your churches that are leading home Bible studies? What do you give them? Well, you could give them Carson and Moo, but honestly, Carson and Moo, if you're not a seminary student, that book's not going to hit home for you. And so for the average lay leader, they need something more accessible. And, you know, we don't think what we wrote here is purely sort of basic. It's fairly thick, but I think it's accessible to the lay leader in a way that perhaps other volumes won't be. And so that's our goal, is to really help people teach these books. And that's a different goal than just giving them higher critical background discussions.
Right. Yeah, I found that helpful too. And obviously, the biblical theological emphasis is something that a lot of Reformed Forum listeners can get behind. Obviously, Camden and I can get behind that as well and really appreciate that angle. I was wondering how much interaction, if any, there was between either you and Miles Van Pelt, who edited the Old Testament version, or the different authors. Was there much interaction going between, since this does concentrate on kind of a whole message of the Bible perspective?
Miles and I collaborated at the beginning of this project in depth, talking about where we wanted it to go, what it would look like, sort of what need it would meet. And so on a broad level, we spent a lot of time thinking about it and planning out the macro vision for it. As far as individual authors, you know, that's tricky. It's hard to get a faculty meeting together, not to mention
right.
You know, authors across all the campuses. But we were in regular communication with them to help them understand what we wanted to accomplish and how we wanted this to be and look. And so we worked really hard to make sure that their contributions reflected the overall tenor of the book and weren't simply lapsing back into sort of what they might be used to. Truthfully, I think our professors adapted quite easily to that because, you know, they already are concerned to teach in such a way that they're helping people, teach in, you know, more effectively without necessarily bogging people down in some of the background issues. And this is why in our volume we put a lot of those technical issues in the appendix. It's kind of funny that, you know, with all my work on canon, my stuff on canon isn't at the beginning of this book. It's at the end, tucked away in the appendix. And, And that might seem odd since I edited it, but I think that reflects the philosophy of the volume.
Yeah, I think it does too. It's a scripture first. I mean, you get right into the message. And of course, canon is extremely important that we understand that. But just after the foreword, the introduction, I mean, we're right into the books. And I really like that a lot. And I think it speaks volumes here. I very much agree with the fact that Carson and Moo's volume is very useful, especially for the seminary student. But I think I loaned that book out once, and I don't think it landed in the way I was hoping with the someone from church. It's useful and it's a helpful handbook, but there's something organic and compelling about this volume that isn't in competition with the other volume, but it adds something else, a different dimension that I think can be quite useful, especially to lay people and others who want to go deeper in a biblical theological understanding of the Bible.
No, that's right. We try to explain to people that we're not trying to compete with Carson and Moo, because I think we're doing two very different things.
Yeah.
I think Carson and Moo's volume is fantastic.
It is.
I've used it for years and will continue to recommend it for people who are looking for what they're offering. Mm-hmm. But what we were hearing from people is that people were also looking for other things, and we wanted to contribute in such a way that it met other needs that maybe weren't currently being met.
Yeah. So in that sense, let's unpack a bit about the distinctives. You list, looks like five of them here just in the introduction. How is this volume different? Again, not in competition with other excellent volumes that are out there, but what are some of the distinct characteristics of this particular book?
Yeah, well, as already mentioned, the accessibility of it in terms of a lower profile for higher critical issues is key. And then, as I've said, of course, already too, the focus on the theological message is key to the philosophy of the book. But another thing I think is interesting is that we tried in this volume to be both concerned with systematic theology and biblical theology in the same volume. Another way to say it is that we were concerned not only with the sort of doctrinal contribution of a book, but also its redemptive historical place within the larger flow of God's salvific plan in history. And I think that combination is also, to some extent, not as common as we wish it was. And let me say what I mean by that. There's a movement in certain circles in our world that we're all aware of that sort of wants to downplay systematic theology now as sort of outdated, irrelevant, and sort of a holdover of sort of scholasticism, and that is sort of even a legitimate enterprise to some extent. That's not our view at RTS, and we think systematics has a wonderful place within the way God wants seminaries to teach its students. However, at the same time, even though we love systematics, we're not under the impression that's the only way to look at this. We want also a very rich, deep, redemptive, historical, biblical, theological angle to these books. And so we want to place these books within the flow of redemptive history. We want to see the contribution they make in God's overall unfolding of his revelation. And several of our contributions do that. I really am pleased with how the book unfolded that way. And I think what you see is a pretty natural weaving together of systematic categories and redemptive historical categories in the same volume. Now, some authors are going to go to one more than the other, admittedly, right? If you look at Ben Glad's chapter on the Gospel of Mark, no surprise there. Mm-hmm. You know, he's got a real rich RHB and BT focus, which is great. And then other scholars, you know, I think, you know, particularly here of Guy Waters and his work on Romans and 1st Corinthians, he's going to have much more systematic categories. But neither of them are exclusive, and both of them, I think, complement each other. So that's another angle to the book I think is noteworthy.
Yeah, and you mentioned a quote from Gerhardus Voss, one of our favorite authors.
Sure.
Was speaking on how both of those, really, in a sense, the way he describes them, they mutually regulate and inform one another, and both are servants of exegetical theology. So I think it's a helpful, I wouldn't want to say balance, as if you're doing one and put the other aside. And keep them in these hermetically sealed compartments, but they do mutually inform and regulate one another in a way that really God intended, because it's the nature of his own revelation and how we ought to read and understand it.
Yeah, I think you guys are probably frustrated like I am when you hear people quote Voss as almost an anti-systematic advocate, when that's not Voss's view. In fact, as we all know, recently his systematic volumes are now coming out, which are great. Is a good example that it's not just biblical theology but systematics together.
Yeah, I think that speaks to just the usefulness of this volume, especially. I mean, you can give it to, you know, like Camden was saying, you can give it to people in your church and other friends and have confidence that, you know, the theological perspective and the biblical theological perspective is something that you don't have to worry about, or it's something that you can have confidence in. And it also leads me to ask, you know, I noticed that there's so many helpful bibliographies in here, and wondering if you could comment a little bit. I'm assuming that goes for the bibliographies at the end as well, as far as like books that you might recommend for studying further or going into a little bit more depth. Can you comment a little bit about the selection of those at the end of some of these chapters?
Yeah, absolutely. So we want to do more than footnotes. You know, footnotes have their place. Although I will say the font's so small in these footnotes, I can hardly read them myself. I was joking with Crossway after it was over. I was like, I can't read my own footnotes anymore. But hopefully someone else out there with
is this like a passive-aggressive thing from the typographer,
yeah,
maybe?
Yeah, exactly. So we're going to delegate those really small. The bibliography, though, is still 12-point font, thankfully, and do represent, I think, a way people can go further in their particular area. And so once again, under the heading of how do we train both pastors and lay leaders to be better teachers? Well, of course, the chapters themselves help that, but then the bibliography feeds it too, because if they're going to go further, they have to kind of know where to go. And so that was the rationale behind those. Of course, they're not exhaustive bibliographies. They're selective and designed really to help people take it to the next level if they want to go there.
Now, when we continue on through the books, we have many wonderful authors here authoring different chapters on the different books of the Bible. But coming to your specific chapter, Mike, we have the Gospel of John. And a biblical theological treatment of John is just exciting. It just, I don't know anyone that should be bored by this, because there's so much here to speak about. You know, you're really right here at the beginning on page 116 that the purpose of this chapter is to explore more fully the nature of John's gospel and the challenges it presents. So what kind of challenges does the Gospel of John present specifically for a book here with this purpose?
Yeah, well, there's little doubt that John is one of the most loved gospels in the church. You know, every time I do my anecdotal surveys from people, whether students or parishioners, you know, John is towers above the others. What's interesting is it was that way in early Christianity too. From what we can tell in the second century, and I cover this actually in my forthcoming book, it seems that John was the most popular gospel around. That isn't a suggestion, of course, that it was more scriptural than another gospel. That's not the point, of course, but rather just like anything, some people just are gravitating to certain books, and John's one of those. However, at the same time, and this is what I mean by challenges, John is very different than the Synoptics. And one of the things that we always have to address to our students is, you know, well, what does that mean about John's historicity and its reliability? Is this leaving the realm of history and just giving a theological vision without any connections to reality? Is that what's happening here? And of course, it's not. And so I take some time in this chapter to make sure people understand that John's distinctiveness is not evidence of its lack of historicity. And so this actually is an example of where we do have to cover some historical critical issues, even in the middle of a book that's largely message-centered. And I do that here and make sure that people really do understand what makes John unique and not in a way that threatens its trustworthiness.
What are, you know, speaking of this, I don't think it's getting in too much into the weeds because it's important. Roughly, where do you date John, the authorship of this book?
Yeah, so I date John late. You know, it could be as early as the 80s, but I think the early 90s is most likely. The chronology I have for the Johanne writings is John in probably the late 80s to early 90s, then the Johanne letters, then followed by Revelation, probably 95 or 96. I didn't write the chapter on Revelation, but I think Chuck Hill would agree with that chronology roughly. He did the work there. So yeah, John is the last gospel written. You know, I think part of its distinctiveness is precisely because of that. No doubt John would have known the Synoptics, would have known what was already written. In fact, a lot of our tradition in the early church about John writing actually says that he was aware of the other Gospels and was trying to do something distinctive. And so part of the uniqueness of John is an issue of timing, really. He wrote at a time when he could frame his Gospel in a way that wasn't just repeating what had come before.
Speaking of the date that you have argued for in this. What relationship then does this gospel have to some significant events that have happened to the Jewish nation, speaking particularly about the destruction of the temple, for example? How does that influence, you know, maybe how we would read John's gospel and what he's attempting to convey?
Yeah, absolutely. I think this is fairly clear in my mind and others too, and that is the destruction of the temple in AD 70, I think, played a role in some of the theological foci of John. So as we all know, and I cover this in my chapter, of course, that there's a grand focus in John on the temple and how Jesus is the fulfillment and the ultimate realization of what the temple was designed to point towards. And so if you're writing in a post-destructive temple scenario where the temple is now gone, that message is going to become even more important and will certainly resonate with the audience. In other words, the temple's now destroyed, but that's not the end of God's building of his kingdom, because the ultimate goal wasn't a physical temple made by human hands, but ultimately God's dwelling with men on earth is manifest in his son. And so I cover in the chapter the degree to which Jesus is represented as the real temple, the full temple, the new temple, however you want to phrase it, and that there's this sort of eschatological fulfillment in John of those Old Testament types. And of course, that doesn't stop with temple. It goes on to other things too. But you can see in a post-70 environment how critical that message would be. And it's interesting that John is distinctive in that kind of construct. It's not that Matthew and Mark and Luke don't recognize Jesus as the new temple, but it's not highlighted in the same way. And I think this is evidence of a later date for John.
Yeah. I think it also is helpful to realize John's development of so much Old Testament theology and the types and the shadows, because that emphasizes the organic nature here and the biblical theological redemptive historical development of what John is saying, and it guards against that, you know, any critical view that John's just being kind of etiological, if that's the right word, that, you know, he needs to come up with some sort of like pep talk for the Jews because now the temple's destroyed, so he's going to reimagine Jesus as now the true temple. But the way that John does that, he doesn't reimagine Christ, but he demonstrates the original intent and how Jesus is the true temple, and he has been proclaimed as such all along. But perhaps now, on the other side of the destruction of the temple, we have better eyes to see it.
Yeah, absolutely. So, you know, John doesn't present Jesus as the new temple as sort of plan B. We were going for the real temple, and since that got destroyed, how about we go this way, and we just view Jesus as the new temple or something like that. Yeah, I mean, it's not like he's making it up as he goes. He sees Jesus as the fulfillment of these Old Testament types and shadows as part of what the original intent was for these things. In other words, the temple was never intended to be the permanent physical structure for God's people. It was always typological and anticipatory of Christ. And of course, that doesn't just allude to the temple. It alludes to the festivals. It happens in the festivals as well. One of the things that John does, you know, in a way that the other Gospels really don't, is he highlights the festivals of Israel at a greater level, particularly the Feast of Tabernacles, and shows how Jesus is the realization and fulfillment of that as well. And so it goes beyond temple, and he's clearly immersed in and sees things through the lens of the Old Testament narrative, even so that he starts his Gospel like a new Genesis, you know, in the beginning. And so for John, the Old Testament is the framework through which he interprets Jesus. He does it both ways. He certainly interprets the Old Testament through Jesus, but he also has the Old Testament that frames his understanding of who Jesus was.
To your point earlier about the blend of systematic theology and biblical theology, I noticed under the section Message and Theology, it's great to see you have another subsection on Christology, which then leads into soteriology, and then leads into biblical theology. So it's just kind of a tangible instance of what you were saying earlier. Those things blended together in a really nice, helpful way under this section of John. I imagine some of that blending was pretty intentional on your part.
Yeah, that's right. I hoped in my own chapter, I mean, if I'm the editor, if I can't pull it off in my own chapter, that'd be pretty bad, the vision of the book. And so I tried to embody as best as I could what we were shooting for in the book, which is obviously doctrinal considerations are going to be important. The message of the book's central, but we want to also frame it in a redemptive, historical, biblical, theological way as well. And so I didn't just pick one or the other, and I think that's important. And we're not asking our readers to pick one or the other. Okay, are you a systematics guy or are you a RH guy? Well, both is the answer, I hope, because I think the Bible does both things. The Bible mm-hmm. thinks in doctrinal categories and thinks in RH categories, and so we want that blend to be there. And I think this does embody our vision at RTS pretty accurately and what our faculty tries to do. And again, different faculty gravitate to one more than the other, and that's fine, Some are going to be more ST-oriented and some are going to be more BT-oriented, but they both would affirm the validity of both, and I think that's what is key.
Mm-hmm. I think the strengths of the faculty are also on display here in the appendices. You have several. The first one is important, and we've spoken with you in previous episodes. I hope to have those links also available in the episode description so the listeners can follow up and learn much more about the New Testament canon. Have you condensed, I take it you have, and having read it, many of the ideas are similar here, but how did you approach writing this appendix, trying to get across some of the main points, whereas in previous works you've had a book-length treatment on some of this subject? How did you view the appendix for this particular book?
Yeah, so in a similar fashion to the book as a whole, my goal wasn't to overwhelm the reader with sort of the data of canon, which in my opinion is a mistake that's widespread. When people think let's talk about canon, they think I'm going to quote 750 patristics authors and talk about all the way they use New Testament books, and that is a part of things, but I tried to get myself in the mind of the reader. Again, the average pastor or lay leader, what do they want to know about canon? Well, there's other books that cover the historical data, and so I didn't try to cram that all in here. I didn't have space, even if I wanted to, of course. What I tried to do is deal with the epistemological issues again. Do Christians have grounds for thinking that we could know that these are the right 27 books? Or put differently, why do we think these are the right 27 books? That's the key issue. And so I get into, again, some self-authenticating scripture issues there. I get into some of the historical data there, and take the framework I put out in Canon Revisited and sort of condensed it in, which is really less than 15 pages, which mm-hmm. was painful, I might add. But I hope I accomplish it in a short span.
Yeah, I think you do. And I appreciate the fruits of these. Well, we're reaping the benefits of these labors. And I appreciated this greatly, and this is something that I can hand out to folks as well, but it's a helpful condensation and a reminder of what we're attempting to do here, that we don't establish scripture, but we have here several self-authenticating qualities or attributes, divine qualities, apostolic origins, corporate reception, and it's a wonderful yet short reminder. And then for further information, people could follow up with your other books, Canon Revisited or even The Question of Canon. And that's where you go for the greater detail and the further depth. But this is valuable, and I'm glad this chapter exists.
Yeah, it's one of those things that I think needed to happen. I hand out my book to people on canon who are interested in sheepishly tell them this may not be what you're looking for. And what I mean by that is, when I wrote Canon Revisited, I didn't write it for the layman. I wrote it for pastors and even fellow scholars and thinkers and so on. And we do need something briefer. And in fact, I've been in conversations with a number of different folks for a while about writing a book on canon that is just sort of a briefer version of what I did. It wouldn't be 15 pages, obviously. It'd be more like 75 or 100, but something that you can hand to somebody and believe they could actually read it profitably. Canon Revisited isn't designed for that. It meets another need, but I someday I hope to do that.
Mm-hmm. Well, they're both important.
Yeah. And just to, further complement the book, I think, all these appendices to me seemed exactly what you would want in a book like this, because they are the issues that, people in the church are asking about, or, they're the kind of the head scratchers where if people see something that, presents to them, a challenge theologically, or even with the composition of Scripture. That these are the kinds of questions that they're going to be asking. And so, just to run through a few of the others, there's one on textual criticism by Chuck Hill. There's one on the synoptic problem by Guy Waters, and the last one is by Bob Kerr, and that's use of the Old Testament in the New Testament. So I thought just the selection itself was really helpful. But wondering if you could speak just a little bit about what's going on in the one on textual criticism that Chuck Hill did.
Yeah. So, you know, when you think about higher critical issues, text and canon are always at the front burner there. You know, are these the right books? That's the question I asked. And then the second question is it, are these the right words, or is this the right text of these books? And that's the issue, of course, related to textual criticism, which is the one Chuck is answering there. And so, you know, he's dealing with what would be a standard aspect of any introduction to the New Testament, but he's also dealing with the nature of attacks that have been happening in the last 10 or 15 years from people like Bart Ehrman, which many lay people read and don't know what to do with. And so Chuck tries to reassure the reader that, hey, look, here's how textual criticism really works. Here's why we think it's a reliable process and why we can trust the text of our New Testament. And he even gives a little bit of a micro intro to how you do it, which for people who don't even understand what the word means, it's really helpful just to kind of get a vibe of it, a feel for what New Testament textual criticism really is. And so he and I sort of are dealing with the two major issues related to any biblical book. Is it the right one, and are the words reliably transmitted? And that's why we put those first, because those two together, I think, are going to hopefully alleviate people's worries about certain issues related to trustworthiness.
Yeah, and there's great data, too. I mean, the subsection of textual groupings of New Testament manuscripts, if you just kind of want a shorthand list as a reference to what's going on, you know, there's the Byzantine or A group, and he lists the others. So I thought that was a helpful thing to include. Of course, it's technical, but just to get an idea of, you know, what they're referencing there in the apparatus, I thought was good.
Yeah, and it's in many ways, it's a summary of parts of the book that Chuck and I did together on the early texts of the New Testament, which I think we did on the Reform Forum. I can't remember.
Yeah, it was a great episode.
Yeah, and so I think he took a lot of the sort of fruits of that and tried to do the same thing I did. Let's whittle it down into 15 or so pages and see if that can be a helpful summary for people.
Mm-hmm. So you start with this, and then you can go to the other book, the early text of the New Testament. And then if you want to go further and learn how ancient ink was produced, you can read Metzger.
There you go.
Mike, I know as we draw to a close, I want to just kind of get an overview here. Something like this, that's a book with a lot of authors together. Can you just tell the listeners, what are some of the pros and cons? Why did you choose to do it this way as far as how this book turned out as far as a multi-authored book goes?
Yeah, this was another unique feature of our volume. If you look at New Testament introductions, you kind of get one of two types, either solo-authored New Testament introductions, or you get multi-authored by like two, maybe three authors. So think Carson Moo, of course, and there's a couple other examples. But what you'd rarely get is a New Testament introduction that's you know, containing multiple authors like this one. And so we wanted to do it this way for a couple reasons. One, of course, is it reflects, again, the 50th anniversary RTS sort of you know, contribution. So we wanted to include all our guys. So that's one reason, of course, it's multi-authored. But the other reason we wanted to do multi-authors is because we think it allows different scholars to focus in on areas of expertise. And this is what I think is interesting about this volume. You know, if a single author writes a New Testament introduction, they just cannot be an expert in every part of it. There's just no way. And no human being could be an expert in all those different books and all those different higher critical issues. But if you take a group of authors like we have here, you can allow people to focus in on where they have done their really critical work. And I think that allows the reader to get the very, very best in that area. So, again, examples would be obvious. You know, you're talking about Johannine literature like Revelation and the Johannine letters. Chuck Hill's top in the world there. If you want to talk about things like Romans and Galatians, I can't think of anybody I would rather have doing that than Guy Waters. He did a fantastic job, and that's an area of specialty. You've got examples like that, I think, that show a real interesting strategy here about allowing, you know, contributors to focus in on areas of specialty. Now, that said, there's weaknesses. You know, one of the things about a multi-authored volume is there's going to be differences in style and feel and tone and just take on things. And, you know, some readers may get frustrated. They may think, well, chapter X did it this way and chapter Y did it that way. And we tried to eliminate as much of that sort of thing as we could, but it's the price of a multi-authored volume. So it cuts both ways. I'm sure there'll be things about it that are frustrating for people, but hopefully the strengths will outshine the weaknesses on that point.
Yeah, I think so.
Yeah, Mike, thanks so much for joining us today. Again, I appreciate greatly this volume. I want to give a big thanks also to Crossway for for publishing it, but most of all, thanks to the faculty of RTS, and we wish God's blessings upon you. But thanks for joining us today. It's been a joy.
Absolutely. So enjoy coming on the show, and great chatting with you guys, and look forward to coming back again sometime soon.
Very soon, we hope. You can find out more information about RTS, of course, at rts.edu, and from there you can link to all the specific campuses. Our guest today, Dr. Michael J. Kruger, is the president and professor at RTS Charlotte. Great school there, and you can find out information about attending, I'm sure setting up a campus visit, or just inquiring about some more information all online. Of course, Mike's website is michaeljkruger.com, where you can tweet him at Michael J. Kruger. You can get a hold of us as well online at reformedforum.org. There you'll find information about all of our programs, as well as how to get in touch with us. But a good way is either emailing us at mail at reformedforum.org or tweeting us at reformedforum. We want to thank everybody for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.